Good morning. If you would please keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 9. Once upon a time, there was a man named Aaron who was appointed at Mount Sinai to be a priest. And Aaron had sons. And Leviticus chapter 9 begins, or tells us, of the beginning of this priestly ministry which was established at Mount Sinai. And it tells us of Aaron and his sons and the services that were established in that first and earthly tabernacle. And Leviticus 9 tells us that there they offered a young bull and a ram and a goat and a calf and a lamb. Chapter 9 of Leviticus tells us that there was a lot of blood spilled and a lot of blood spread around. And there was also a grain offering on top of all of that. And the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle was filled with parts and with entrails and with fat and with blood. Leviticus chapter 9 ends with these words. Listen to them. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This shouting and falling on their faces was a proper outward display of fear and reverence. But soon after that moment, the fire of the Lord would come out again and would devour and burn. But it would not be a calf or a lamb or a goat this time that would be consumed. Because Leviticus 10 begins with a story that tells us that there were two sons of Aaron, two of them named Nadab and Abihu, who either did not understand or more likely just simply shut their eyes to the instructions that the Lord had given them and had shut their eyes and ears to the display that God had already made in the tabernacle. Leviticus 10 begins with these words. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Well, Hebrews 8, as we have seen already, has introduced us to the fourth and final comparison of the book of Hebrews, which is this: the earthly tabernacle compared with the superiority of Christ. It really is this. It's a comparison of services. We've already seen the comparison earlier between the temporary and inferior priesthood of Aaron and his sons compared with the superior and eternal priesthood of Christ. But this fourth and final point of comparison is concerned not so much with the nature of the priesthood, although it's closely tied together. It's more concerned with the nature of what that priesthood did, with the nature of their services and the offerings that they brought. That is, what is it that happened inside the tabernacle is going to be in view here, and it's that that's going to be compared with the superiority of Christ's service and the offering that he brought. Now, what we're going to see in chapters 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, we're going to see the completion of this final comparison. I'm going to do it in three sermons because I see three main points being brought out in this comparison. Three main things that this chapter 9 and the beginning part of chapter 10 will teach you as you are thinking about this comparison of the services in an earthly tabernacle and the services of Christ. The first main thing, and this is what we'll focus on today, is this. The services in the first tabernacle were services of restriction. You can think about it this way. They were services that communicated a message of barriers and distance and separation. And that's what we're going to look at today in verses 1 through 15 that were just read to us. The second main thing that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, will be the rest of chapter 9. And this is the message, that the services in the earthly tabernacle were services of repetition. And the third main thing that we'll see, and this is the beginning part of chapter 10, the services of the earthly tabernacle were services of reminder. Now, that just worked out for alliteration. Maybe that will help you to remember. If you can think of those three words, then you'll have a good summary in your mind of this comparison between the earthly services in an earthly tabernacle and the services of our eternal and high priest, Jesus Christ. Restriction, repetition, and reminder. That's what the earthly tabernacle was a place of. Now, let me ask you this question. Why should we care about this? Why should we care? Well, the Spirit of God inspired these words and caused them to be written down and preserved even down to our own day for our benefit. And He has done this for the purpose of strengthening our faith in the Lord, for the purpose of strengthening our faith in Him, for the purpose of causing us to be strengthened in our souls for the sake of enduring in the faith. The Lord has given us these words for these purposes. Your soul needs nourishment to live, to be strengthened, to endure. And the way that you can look at chapters 9 and 10 is you can look at this like a banquet that is spread out in front of you. The best kind of banquet of all. It's a banquet. It's a feast of the glory of Christ. All laid out in front of us. And you can think about those three points as there's three courses to be served in this banquet of the glory of our Savior. And so we're going to feed on the first course today, which is verses 1 through 15. Dear saints, consider what the Word tells us. This is the Word of God to us. Delight and feed upon the things that we have here. If you'll now put your attention on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. This really is an introduction of all that will follow. The book of Hebrews has taken us on a tour, and by now you know this very well, don't you? It's taken us on a tour of angels and Moses, Aaron and his sons, and now the book of Hebrews is bringing us to the tabernacle. The Spirit of God, by the Word of God, is bringing us into that place so that we have a picture in our minds from the Word of what it looks like. And the Spirit brings us there so that we can, now by the Scriptures, look around and watch what's happening and get the message. And these first five verses, you'll notice, are not concerned with all possible details. It's really just a brief listing of the items. And you'll notice it just lists the items that were inside the tent. And this tent sat inside a rectangle of curtains. It was a wall that was around the inner tent, and this wall of curtains was hung between posts. So from the outside wall, looking at this area, the whole area of the tabernacle, all you could see was that wall. It was just a wall of curtains, and that's what you would see. And the priests who entered would first, as they came through the main opening or the gate into the courtyard, they would first come to the altar of burnt sacrifice, which was a cube-shaped, a square covered with bronze, a wooden box covered with bronze. And there it was, sitting out in the open. That would be the first thing that they would come to. That box is sitting out in the open in the courtyard. And this box had its own set of tools, also made of bronze. It had pans to catch the ashes. It had shovels and basins and forks. They might have been similar to what you might have sitting next to your fireplace. They were like fireplace-type tools. There was the fork to handle the meat. There's shovels. There's those kinds of things there by the altar of burnt sacrifice, all made of bronze. Walking past that, but still in the open courtyard, but inside that outer wall, which surrounded everything, the priest would come to the laver, which was just a bronze bowl And it was filled with water, and the priests who had the assignment of going into the holy place, of going into the tent, they would wash their hands and their feet there. So you'll see here in verse 2 of chapter 9 that the text begins at the tent. So we're already past the outer wall and the altar of burnt sacrifice and the wash basin, and we're now at the tent. The holy place, you'll see, is called the first place. This is a reference to the first chamber that's inside the tent. So here we are being brought there, and we see one of the priests. He comes in past the first veil of the tent, and now he's standing in the holy place. And we might see this priest performing the services that are there. As the priest comes in, he turns to his left-hand side, and there is the seven-branched candlestand made of solid gold, probably between 70 and 80 pounds of gold. And its base has olive oil, and it is feeding the seven branches. So some of the older translations call it the candlestick, but it's not candles. It's a lamp feeding from the oil. The priest can turn to his right, and he can attend to, or to your right, to the table of showbread, and he would replace the bread as needed. And that table was a gold-covered table with gold utensils for serving there. And the text mentions incense. In the front of the priest, right up against the inner veil, which would separate him from the most holy place, is the table of burnt incense. So you have those three items inside that area. The chamber, as the priest comes in and he closes the veil behind him, the chamber would have been completely dark except for the light of the seven-branched candlestand. So you can imagine all of these gold items and the flickering lights, and it must have been truly an amazing place to be inside that place, to be lit like that. That's verse 2, just listing out the things that are there. Look at verse 3, which now takes us behind the next veil into the second part of the tent. This is called the holiest of all. This is the room, you see here, it lists out where would have been the Ark of the Covenant. This was a gold-covered box with a golden lid and two golden cherubim on the lid with their wings outstretched over it. Inside the Ark, we see here listed those items: the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded in the tablets of stone inscribed with the Ten Commandments. Now, notice verse 5. This is why we're going to go over this a little bit more quickly, because I think that's what we're supposed to do. These things are just simply listed out for the sake of placement. It's placing us there in the tent so that we're looking around, we're mentally there, we're thinking about what happens there in that place. So here's point 1. Verses 6 through 10. It's telling us a tale of two tabernacles. And point 1 is barriers raised, restriction, distance, barriers raised. The tabernacle, we learn, was a place that was off limits. And we get that from verse 6, it says, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. It was the priests who did this. The tabernacle was a place that was off limits. There was not a line of people waiting to get in and do their own self-service sacrifice. If you were an Israelite, but not a priest, you did not make your offering yourself. Sure, you brought it, but you always passed it to a priest who would make the offering in your behalf. He would be the one who goes through the gate and into the courtyard, and he would disappear from sight behind the wall of the curtains. The tabernacle was a place of barriers. Verse 6 tells us it's the priest who go into the courtyard here, and it's the priest who go into the holy place and attend to the lampstand and to the showbread and to the incense table. It's the priests and the priests alone who do that. Verse 6 tells us that the first chamber of the tent was occupied by them only. And so there they are. We see them attending to the lampstand. Perhaps they're replenishing the oil. Perhaps they are replenishing the showbread. Perhaps they are there to burn incense at the table of incense. The incense was a very special mixture of dried spices, and they would bring that in, and they would bring a hot coal from behind them, from the altar of burnt sacrifice. They would bring some of those in, and they would put those together, and that incense would burn there in that place inside the holy place. So now you can just imagine the light and the ornamentation and this pungent smell now contained inside this room. It must have been an amazing, most amazing thing to go through. But only the priests, are there, verse 6 makes that point very clear to us. I want you to get a further picture in your mind of this. I'm going to refer to Luke chapter 1. You can turn there if you would like, or you can just listen to me read. But Luke chapter 1 opens with the story of John the Baptist's parents. And I'm turning here now because Zacharias was a priest. And he's performing the very ceremony that we're talking about here from Hebrews chapter 9. But this will give you a good illustration of what's happening. This will communicate to you this first point, barriers raised, restriction. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, which tells us, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now look at verses 8 and 9. "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." So here's what we know of Zacharias. He is of a certain division, and at this time there's so many priests, there are multiple divisions that are rotated in and out. So you could be an on-duty priest or an off-duty priest, depending on the rotation of your division. So the chapter begins with this particular division is rotated in, they are now on duty. And it says that Zacharias's lot was drawn. So that means that in order to be the one who goes into the altar of incense, into that holy place, the first chamber of the tent, or in this case, the temple, your name has to be drawn. So you have to be a priest, you have to be on duty, you have to be of the proper division, and you have to have your name drawn. Okay? Once Zacharias' name is drawn, it'll never be drawn again. His name will be removed from the hat, so to speak. So as the case is here, as they practice this, we know that Zacharias was an elderly priest. The text tells us that. And this is the first time in his long life that he's going to go into the holy place and serve at the table of incense. And it will be the last time. One time only. And here he is at the end of his long life. And his name is finally drawn. So do you see the message that's being communicated in this ceremony? It's one of distance and separation, of a barrier that's raised between the people and God. Zacharias gets to do this one time, and that's it. And after that moment, he never will again. The pattern of the earthly tabernacle communicates a message of restriction. It's a message of barriers raised. You didn't just go walking around in the courtyard. Well, let's see what's going on over here. No, that did not happen. It never happened, except upon the penalty of death. You didn't just take a peek inside the first chamber as if it was just any old place. There were lots of places that you could walk around, but you did not do that in this other place. Now put your attention on verse 10. Very important detail that Luke gives us. We're still here in Luke 1 and verse 10. "And the whole multitude of the people was praying." You see what that next word says? That's very important. They're praying outside. They are the outsiders. And in this moment, there is only one who is the insider, and that is Zacharias. Some scholars think that during the beginning part of the ceremony, there might have been one or two other priests serving as assistants to help get things arranged and to get things started. But They would have withdrawn at this point when Zacharias actually begins to burn the incense, so he's there by himself. Look at verse 21 here of Luke 1. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long to come out of the temple. Now, by this point, you know why they have to wonder. You know why they're wondering what has happened to Zacharias and why he's taking so long to come back outside. It's because they can't see him. He's inside the first wall, and now he's inside the second wall. They can't see what he's doing. They can't hear what's going on. They are outside, waiting, praying. In the morning or the evening when this was taking place, they're waiting for the priest to come back out and issue a word of benediction to them. Well, they're waiting longer than it should have normally taken. And he's not come out, and they don't know why. They can't see him. They can't hear what's going on. That's why they are marveling and wondering. He's on the other side of the wall. But there's even more. I've already mentioned it. There's more to it than even just this. Even if you were a priest of the proper division and a priest of the proper name drawing, you did not just go into that place with your censer in hot embers at just any old time. Even that was restricted to one time in the morning and once in the evening, twice a day and only twice a day at the appointed times only. So we're back in Hebrews 9 and verse 6. You begin to get the picture that's being described here for us. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. These services communicated restriction, limitation, exclusion. There were barriers raised. But wait. Put your attention now on verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 9. If you think verse 6 is harsh and stark with its barriers, now take a look at verse 7, which tells us, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Once a year alone. So now you are, by the scriptures, you are there in the holy place, and you see someone approaching the tent. And you can tell by his clothes that he is not just any ordinary priest, he is the high priest. You can tell by his special pants and his special robe and his special hat and the special breastplate with the jewels hanging across his shoulders. You can tell that he's not just any old priest. He is the high priest. And this verse 7 ceremony that's being described here is the Day of Atonement. So it's not just by any of the priests, but the high priest only. And it's not just with any kind of assistance. It's by himself. And it's not twice a day. It's once a year that this ceremony is performed. And if you were not a priest, that ceremony then occurred with three layers between you. There was that outer wall, there was the first veil of the tent, and then the second inner veil of the tent. Three barriers in between you and that ceremony. You would have never, ever seen that place unless you were the high priest. You would live your whole life, even as Zacharias did, you would live your whole life even as a priest. And if you were not the high priest, that would be a mystery to you. You would never perform that ceremony. You would never know what it was like to be in there and performing that service. Now, put your attention on verse 8. It tells us why. Verse 8 tells us that the point was obvious. That the way into the holiest of all, which is to say into God's presence safely, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle stood. So the restrictive arrangement of curtains and veils as barriers, they gave a promise at least. They gave the promise that there was a way possible, but that way was not yet actually seen with the barriers still there. It was like they preached, they gave promises, but it was always punctuated at the end with, not yet. Look at the barriers. Look at the curtains. Not yet is what the text tells us. The restrictive arrangement of people. Only priests could serve inside those curtains. The very idea of a priesthood, it preaches the gospel to them. It gave them the promise that was first given to Adam and Eve. But in and of itself was punctuated with the message, not yet. The restrictive and the barrier arrangement of the priests. And only the high priest going into the innermost chamber, it preaches this message, not yet. That's what verse 8 tells us. The way into the holiest of all is not yet really seen. It's not yet truly been made manifest. The restrictive arrangements and the uses of these tools and people and location and times and curtains and walls. Look at what verse 9 tells us. It was all symbolic. These were symbols which preached a message. And the message was this, that the way to God is restricted. It is barred. It preached that message very clearly through those symbols. It all came together to preach a message that said, God is separate from you. He is distant from you. It preached that message. Now, it preached the nearness of God also, but we have this tension here. You don't just walk in there. You must do whatever you want around there, whenever you want. All of that is off limits. These services symbolically communicated a message of a sacrifice to come, but in and of themselves did not and could not cleanse the conscience. Verse 9 tells us there at the end of that verse. They were appropriate for preaching a message. They were symbols, but they could not in and of themselves provide the inner cleaning and perfecting. Let me tell you what a dirty conscience looks like. I'll give you the easiest way to illustrate that is Genesis chapter 3. When you have Adam and Eve before dressed in splendor and glory and perfection and true goodness. Now in Genesis 3, you see them covered and dressed in their shame and attempting to cover their shame with fig leaves, with their own pathetic work, trying to cover their shame. And there again, you see them covered in fig leaves and hiding as if they could hide from God. There they are with consciousness of guilt. There they are dressed in shame. There they are filthy and wicked, and that fog of corruption swirling around, completely enveloping their souls, thinking that they can dress themselves, thinking they can cover themselves, thinking that they can self-atone for what they've done, thinking they can hide from God. That is a dirty conscience. All they have now is this fearful awareness that God is holy and they are not. And so they hide. They have this awareness, this consciousness of guilt, though they try to deal with it in all the wrong ways. It's that which the symbols in and of themselves cannot take care of. The text very clearly tells us at the end of verse 9. They cannot make anyone perfect in regard to the conscience. They serve a purpose. They're good for that purpose, but they're not good for that purpose of an actual cleansing. They are, verse 10 tells us, they were only fleshly, that is to say, external ceremonies. And they were imposed only until something else would happen. So that means they were temporary ceremonies. They were only external in nature. Therefore, they could make you ceremonially clean. But not actually save your soul. You could do them or have them done for you, as the case would have been, and you would have certainly satisfied the external requirements of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant and remain unclean. That was possible. Now, do you know why? Let's pause here for a moment at the end of this point one. We've seen this portrayed for us in verses 6 through 10. Let's pause and consider a question. Do you know why? Do you know why barrier and restriction and distance were all attached to the services of the earthly tabernacle? Well, this is why we began today with the lesson of Nadab and Abihu, because that lesson tells us why the earthly tabernacle contained fleshly and temporary ordinances which kept the common folk away, and in some cases kept even the ordinary priests away. The lesson of Nadab and Abihu tells us why. Listen to the lesson from Leviticus 10 and verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, this is after the two sons have been killed. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, quote, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. I picture Aaron with his mouth. Here comes Moses. His sons are dead. Moses is coming. And perhaps Aaron is ready to complain. And Moses says, this is exactly what God was talking about when he said, he will be regarded as holy. And Aaron holds his peace. He shuts his mouth. He holds his peace. The reason for the curtains and the veils and the barriers of location, the barriers of people, the barriers of time is holiness. God is holy. That is to say, he is the one most separate from us. He is the one most distinct from us. We are common, and he is the one other than us. He's holy. He's the other one. He is holy. He is separate. And the tabernacle itself with its services communicate this message. He's not any old God. He's not a common God. Nadab and Abihu died because they acted as if God was just, well, he's just like any other old God. That's the way they acted in that unauthorized ceremony. They acted as if it didn't matter that they were performing a ceremony in a way that God had not commanded. They're acting and behaving as if it doesn't matter. We'll just do it our way. God doesn't care. These ceremonies put barriers and distance between God and the people. They're like this flashing neon sign that says this, beware, this God is no common God. He's not like any God of your imagination. And he will not be approached in any common way. God says, I must be regarded as holy. By those who come near me, they will know that I am holy and that I will be glorified. Think about it. If God had not struck Nadab and Abihu down, what message would that have communicated to everybody who saw? It would have communicated a message that God doesn't care. It would have communicated a message to everybody, well, we've heard great things, but he's just like any other old God that we've ever known before. You just go in there any old way you want. It's fine with him. That's the message that would have gone out. And God would have not been glorified. He would have not been regarded as terrifyingly holy and separate and other than us. It would have communicated the message that the distance between us and God, oh, it's so small it doesn't even matter. Don't even have to think about it. But fire came out and devoured them because God will be regarded as holy. He will not be blasphemed in that way. He will not be misrepresented to the people. All these services of barriers and veils and curtains and only at the right time and only by the right person communicates this distance. Those two sons died because God will not have his holy presence trampled with the profane and the common and the unclean. There were in that wilderness a lot of places where the people would camp. But there in the middle of the camp was always that other place. It was the tent. It was the tabernacle. There were lots of activities which the people did in public in the wilderness. There were always those separate activities that happened behind the curtain. The Hebrew nation had many people, but there was a portion of them, and they were the other people. They were the priests. They were the other Israelites, distinct and separate and set apart for a special use by God. And then among the priests, there was that priest most distinctive. There was the priest separate. There was the priest, the high priest, and him alone, even in that. So here is point one, that barriers were raised to teach the holiness of God, to teach of the filthiness of sinners, of the separateness of God from the wickedness of sinners. But those symbolic ceremonies which portrayed separation and distance could not in and of themselves bridge the gap. They could not perfect and cleanse the conscience. They could not remove that guilt. Point number two, barriers torn. This is verses 11 through 15. Well, the time of Reformation, does it not thrill your heart to read of this time of Reformation after hearing of the time before? Time of Reformation mentioned in verse 10 is interpreted in verse 11 as the time of Christ, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the long-awaited-for Messiah. He is the Son promised who would crush the skull of the serpent. Long-awaited-for. He is the one always pointed to in these ceremonies. And here He is, and He has arrived. The time of Reformation. He is the answer to the mysteries. He is the substance of the shadows, the reality of the types, the fulfillment of the promises. For the actual, imagine it, for the actual cleansing of the conscience. Doing something that which the external and fleshly ceremonies could have never accomplished. So long as the offering to God was the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat or the ashes of a heifer, so then the walls and barriers of an earthly tabernacle would remain and say, not yet. Learn, observe. Catch what's being taught. Catch the symbolism. Understand the promise. Understand the greater and greater light that's being shed on what is the true gospel. But also understand this, so long as those symbols stand, the way, who is Him, has not come yet. Not yet. And so those walls would stand until the time of Reformation. So long as the cleansing that those ceremonies in that earthly tabernacle could only offer an external ceremonial purifying of the flesh and earthly tabernacle would remain standing. And it would remain with those services. That always was preaching this message that there is an inner cleansing that's promised, but you've not seen that way yet. It's symbolically portrayed before your eyes. You hear it in the slaughtering of the animals. You understand. You're being pointed to what it will take. But He's not arrived yet. But the time of Reformation mentioned in verse 10 is the time of Christ. It's interpreted in verse 14 again as, notice, the time of Christ who offers Himself and so renders the symbols from that point forward unnecessary. So it asks an important question, how much more shall the blood of Christ satisfy the internal requirements of a new covenant? If the blood of a bull or a goat would actually satisfy the external requirements of an old covenant, how much more will the blood of the Son who has come to us, even though we were still sinners, how much more will the blood of our Savior purify us truly? if the blood of a bull and a goat could satisfy the old covenant, oh, his blood will satisfy the requirements of the new covenant. And so those who obeyed the terms of the old covenant received an earthly inheritance. They received those promises so long as they maintained those ceremonial requirements. They could maintain citizenship in the nation. They could maintain possession of their land. All of that was very true. But then there were those, and there are now those who are the called ones, the text tells us. The called ones who have had the law now written on their hearts and received the promise not of the land of Canaan, but they received the promise of an eternal New Jerusalem. So what was the purpose then of these symbols? We have barriers raised, and in Christ we have barriers torn down. Well, think about this overall purpose from Galatians 3. And I'll just read this for you, but it's an appropriate question to ask. What purpose then does this all serve? Paul asked the question to the Galatians because he wanted them to think. He wants them to come to the right answer. What purpose then does the law serve? That's Galatians 3:19. And what Paul means by that is the whole Old Covenant system of moral, civil, and ceremonial, the whole package that we call the Old Covenant, the abiding moral commandments, which were in place from the very beginning, will be in place to the very end, will be in place forever, cannot be changed or eradicated any more than you could change God himself. But in addition to the moral requirements of the Ten Commandments, you have the civil and ceremonial, all those extra obligations that they had to keep. That's what Paul is referring to, this whole Old Covenant package. What purpose, he says, does the law serve? Well, here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed, capital S, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Well, that almost sounds like the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? It was put in place to hold the people in place. It would be through them that the seed would come. It's added because of transgressions. It's added because it gives them a reminder of their sins. It gives them a way to govern their nation. It holds them together, and they have to be held together until the seed comes, because it will be through them that he comes. There's a purpose with this old covenant system. What purpose does it serve? Well, for transgressions, Paul says, because it would be through them that the seed would come. We can't have this nation disintegrating under the weight of their own wickedness and transgressions. God holds them together through these laws. And then Paul goes on to say, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And then he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Did God set all of this up so it would be contrary to the promises that he had been giving all along? First of all, to Adam and Eve, the promise of the Son who would come and he would suffer a terrible wound but destroy the serpent. Does the Old Covenant work against that? Paul says, certainly not. Or the promises that God gave to Noah and to Abraham. Are those promises now, are we to think of them as null and void? Did God change his mind? Are these working against each other? Paul's answer is, no, certainly not. For if, he says, if there had been a law, you think, if there could have been a covenant, if there could have been some kind of old covenant given which could have given life, well, then righteousness would have been by that law. God never intended to communicate in the old covenant that by the blood of a goat, your soul would actually be saved. God never intended. Well, then, because then that's the way it would have been. There would never have been a need of a seed to come, because that would have been it. There never would have been this thinking about the old covenant, calling it symbols and calling it symbolic, if it was the real thing. But it was always pointing to something or to someone who would provide the fulfillment for all of the promises. Paul concludes that little statement there where he says that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's what the Old Covenant does. It confines and it binds them up. And it doesn't save them from their sins. It reminds them that they are sinners. It pushes them on to the promise so that anybody in the Old Covenant And you might be thinking at this point, well, how was anybody saved at all under the Old Covenant? Well, they were saved the same way that anybody in the New Covenant was saved, by faith in the promise. I can't preach Hebrews 11 yet. I'm tempted. I want to go so badly to Abel. Okay? Let's go back as far as you can. Let's go back and talk about how people were saved under that old system, even before Mount Sinai. We'll get there. We'll get there. I'll resist the temptation. God here at Mount Sinai is confining His people, and He reminds them of their sins, and He's teaching them of their holiness to move them to the promise. So that, you know, last week I asked you this question: what would have been the only proper response if you were there at the base of Mount Sinai, and you hear not just the Ten Commandments, but you hear hundreds and hundreds of other additional obligations now being put upon you, and it's the same requirements as in the very beginning: obey and live, disobey and die. What would have been your only proper response? It would have been for you to fall on your face and say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm just a sinner. Mercy. What would have been your only proper response? To hand off the lamb or the goat, to hand it off, to pass it off to the priest. And you hear the bleating of the bleating of that lamb, and you hear the sounds of those animals who don't want to die. It would have been to fall on your face and say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And there were believing Old Covenant saints who did exactly that. They performed the external ceremonies, understanding what it meant, what it symbolized, putting their faith, not having all the information yet, but they had enough to know there's a promised one coming. There's a promised sacrifice coming that will actually cleanse me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be given to those, Paul says, who believe. Well, I want to conclude with just a couple of simple points of application. First of all, to you who have professed faith in Christ, as you think about this first point of comparison, the earthly tabernacle services with the services of Christ, barriers raised, barriers torn down. How could I not go to Matthew 27? Dear saints, feed upon what this means. Matthew says there in chapter 27 and verse 46, just listen to the words. He says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out," so it's late afternoon, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Which, by the way, is the sound of a man who is dying. He is being sacrificed. Why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, and they misunderstand him, they said, well, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And Matthew says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. What if you were a priest and it was your division on duty and your name had been drawn and you're there in the holy place perhaps, or you go in later, you're the priest that goes in and you see it ripped from top to bottom. What would have been your only proper response? Oh, Lord God of heaven and earth, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Count that sacrifice in my place. The temple there gives the display. The veil of the temple is torn in two. So, dear saints, perhaps go back to Hebrews 4 and think about the welcome that this Father gives to His children. That the way is made, that which was pointed to all along has now been made manifest by the work of Christ alone. And there at the end of chapter 4, those who have put their faith in Christ are welcomed into His presence. There they are. Look at the language again. It's the language of the most holy place. Seeing then, chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through not earthly fabric and not earthly curtains. He's such a great high priest. He passes through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us then hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's like we are welcomed now into that inner chamber where the Ark of the Covenant was, with that lid which was called, isn't it wonderful to think about it, the mercy seat. And we are called by the blood of Christ alone, by His covering alone, by His sacrifice alone, by His intercession alone, by His obedience, life and death and resurrection and intercession alone, we are called. Here is the Father extending His hand to those that He calls His children. He says, come inside. You're welcome. No more veil. No more barrier between you and me. Come and commune with me. It's this extension of His arms in the new covenant where He draws His people in the special bonds of friendship and communion. Imagine it. There we are, coming boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, dear saints, come to the throne of grace and find that the God who is still holy now welcomes you safely into His presence. What that must say of the perfections and the glory of the work of Christ on our behalf to bring people like us into His presence safely. Well, let me conclude today then with a word to those of you who have not professed faith in the Lord. Some of you have not. Some of you do faithfully attend services here at Heritage, and I am very thankful for that. I don't want that to stop. Some of you have not professed faith in the Lord and followed that with baptism and church membership. And I don't know why you haven't. There may be a variety of reasons, perhaps even in your own mind, why you've resisted to this point. I'd like for you to consider something that we can gain from the Scriptures that we've looked at today. And I want you to understand this, that the passage of Scripture that we've looked at today does not teach that God changes. It does not teach that God is mutable or that God is corruptible. This passage of Scripture has not taught that at all. Nowhere has it taught that the Old Testament God was strict, but the New Testament God is relaxed. It's not said that, and it has not taught that. The passages of Scripture have not taught that a long time ago, God used to be really angry, and He used to be really protective of His holiness, but now God is, well, He's just love, and He dismisses with any kind of barrier to His presence. The passage of Scripture has not taught that. This is something very important that you have to understand and get a hold of, that the God who sent fire out and destroyed Nadab and Abihu is unchanged. He has not changed. He is still as holy as He has ever been. He is still as glorious as He has ever been. None of that has changed. None of that is diluted. None of that is diminished. This ought to speak to you of the greatness of the work of Christ. That His holiness is undiminished, and yet He welcomes people like us. That His glory is what it is, unchangeable, and yet He welcomes people like us into His presence. What does that say if you don't have the covering of Christ? You are left with this fig leaf picture from Genesis 3, and that's That's really all you have, this shameful attempt to cover your own shame, which is no covering at all. You're left with this consciousness of guilt and this weight and this burden upon you, thinking, coming up with these ways whereby you think you can hide from God. But there's a day coming when you will account for your life before this God, that you will be before His throne on that day of judgment. Where will you be? What will happen to you in that day if this God who destroyed Nadab and Abihu looks upon you and finds you uncovered and finds you naked with no robe of righteousness to cover your shame? What will happen in that day? Do you think that the fire for you will be less severe than it was for Nadab and Abihu? Do you think that somehow God will wink, that He'll shift His foot, that He'll turn, that He'll change, that He'll diminish, even in that day? And perhaps in a display more clear than ever before, God will make a declaration that He will be holy. He will be regarded as holy. He will be glorified before everyone. I urge you, if you have not professed faith in the Lord, why not today? What is it today that keeps you from simply falling upon your face before the Lord and saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me"? We have this blessed and precious promise of the gospel that all who call upon the Lord will be saved. Call upon Him. Call upon Him and find that covering that you need. Find in Him the tearing down of the barrier. Find in Christ welcome into the presence of God. Find pardon. Find forgiveness for your sins. Find that robe of righteousness that can be draped over your shoulders. The righteousness, the very righteousness of the Son Himself credited to your account. Being presented to the Father as upright. Being presented to the Father as blameless. Why not? Why not today? Call upon the Lord. Call upon Him. And seek His mercy. And you will find a Savior who is generous and who delights in saving sinners.